A new year. How are the resolutions going? Let's see. It's day six already, right? So whatever you're doing, you just have to do it 60 more times. Then we'll be there. We actually get into next year if we do it 60 more times. Seriously, I don't know if you make them or don't make them. I generally don't do something like make a resolution, but I do think about the new year as an opportunity. And so, as Pastor Randy said last week or pointed out to us last week, this is an opportunity for us in a new year to find more out about what God says. Because as we become disciples in our church, the two things we need to do really are to find out what God says and then do that. That's basically it. And so if you've taken up the Bible reading plan, one of the two that Pastor Randy pointed out last week, that's a good thing. And if you didn't make it through all 6 days, there's still time. There are 359 more days, and you can probably make up one or two. But take a look around the room, because we're kind of, I bet that there are a lot of us who set out to do that. We're going to read through the Bible in this year, and we might need some encouragement to do that. And so as we become disciples and live as a family of disciples, that's an opportunity for us to encourage each other in that, in, you know, finding out more about what God said and then actually doing it. So there's another opportunity that I'd like to point out, and a friend of mine showed it to me. I'm trying to think of when that was. It was like on July of a year and a half ago, called the Daily Audio Bible. I don't know if you've heard of it or not, but it occurred to me when she told me about this, that this is something that maybe others would like to do. She struggled with trying to read through Scripture and just had a really, really hard time with it. Just, I have no idea what it means. I can't keep it in my head. And I think it was a year and a half ago. She said, well, I'm on my sixth time through the Daily Audio Bible now. And every day I get something new out of it. So I decided I should do that as well. Well, now she's on her eighth time through. Starting her eighth time on the Daily Audio Bible. It's an app you can put on your phone. So, and if you listen to the whole thing all day or each day, it's about 40 minutes. But if you just listen to the scripture part of it, it's about 20. I live 22 miles from work. Or 22 minutes from work, not 22 miles. 22 minutes from work. I can listen to the entire Bible in a year on my way to work. Now I realize that might mean that, like today, I didn't get to hear about the Eagles and Bears game on my way to work, but I have a feeling they might talk about it later in the day. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's a great opportunity, and you can also, if you didn't start at the first of the year, you can also make that up. I was out of contact with all cellular service for a couple weeks this last year, and you'd be surprised that, you know, if you live 22 minutes from work and you can listen to one on the way to work and you miss 2 weeks, it only takes you 2 weeks to listen to that on the way home from work that is also 22 minutes away. So you can make that all up in 2 weeks. So if you haven't started with your Bible reading plan, if you haven't, and if you've never heard of Daily Audio Bible and you want to try that. So it's a new year and a new opportunity for us. So I've put up on the board, this was really about a year ago when we started, a little over a year ago when we started 1 Samuel. And these are the major themes in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been a couple of weeks. We had a couple of weeks off, so it's actually been 3 weeks ago that we dealt with David and Goliath. So David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 is where we had a let off. This second part of 1 Samuel that begins in chapter 16 is about the story of Saul and David, which is essentially then God is doing this thing on the bottom. He's establishing the kingship. He's done it with Saul. He's now taking the kingship away from Saul. He's going to hand it over to David. All of this is done in God's sovereign plan. So, and in the process here, what we see is that circumstances that people have, God changes those as he goes along, and they're all in his hands, and that's what's happening here with Saul and with David and with others. God in his plan is handing this kingdom over to David, and he is changing things and changing people's circumstances as he goes along and goes through that. So David and Goliath, Goliath's circumstances changed pretty rapidly at the end of, in the middle of chapter 17. But we love, and I pointed this out a few weeks ago, we love the David and Goliath story because we love underdogs. But again, that isn't what this is necessarily about. David actually tells us why he's going to be able to kill Goliath, and it stands out as the reason that this happens. This is what the story is about. The story is about this, that all the earth may know that there is a God for Israel, that Israel has a God. And, number two, that all the assembly will know. So all of Israel will know that Yahweh, the Lord, does not save with sword and spear. In other words, we talked about this, it's not military might that matters. It doesn't matter. Human strength does not matter because the Lord does not fight that way. The Lord owns the battle. So it's God who reverses the circumstances, and it's God who is doing this work. So let's open to 1 Samuel 18. And we'll begin right there, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, so this actually goes back into chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, and really the chapter should be broken a few verses back. This is when David goes out to fight Goliath. It's kind of an interjection here. What happens is Saul says, whose father is this? Who does this guy belong to? Asking essentially about his origins. Where does David come from? And the commander of the army, Abner, doesn't know. He says, I don't know where he comes from. Okay? And so they find out. They find out, and Saul asks David who his father is. And he tells him. So this chapter picks up right there when he'd finished speaking. Okay? So as soon as he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Okay, so who is Jonathan? Anybody? Saul's son. Yep, Saul's son, Saul's oldest son, okay, the heir, potential heir to the throne of Saul. And why did he love David? Think back in his story. Now you got to think back to last year, though. unless you read it. Unless you're reading through the Bible, then you could remember it from somewhere in the middle of the year. Why might Jonathan be so impressed with or love David? Can anybody have any idea? What is it about David? Just seen David and Goliath, right? This is what it comes from. Let's just turn back in 1 Samuel a few pages. So David has said that this battle belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord who is going to cause me to kill Goliath. 1 Samuel 14. This is the story that Saul is facing overwhelming odds in a battle. And the forces are there. The Philistines have... It's impossible for the Israelites to win this battle. So Jonathan does the smart thing and takes one other guy with him and starts an attack. And 14:6, it says this: Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, so his armor bearer, "Come, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." So Jonathan already has this idea that the Lord is strong enough. It doesn't matter that the Philistines have the superior army. It doesn't matter that they're outnumbered 3,000 to a few hundred. That doesn't matter. What matters is who's fighting for you. And Jonathan has that in his mind already and has been successful in leading a battle there. And now here comes this guy along, this guy David. And so they were, in a real sense, soulmates. So that's what happens. His soul, Jonathan's life, was bound to the life of David. And Jonathan loved him as he loved his own life. And Saul took him, that is David... And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now, remember, David, in the last chapter, it said that he was going back and forth between his father's house or between his sheep, his pasture, and between Saul. And now Saul's not going to let him go back. So things are changing here for David. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. So why would he make a covenant? And what does this actually mean? Just think about this. For some reason, these two guys end up in the same place by God's hand. And the heir of the throne makes a covenant with David. Probably with the idea that, you know what, I've found my soulmate here. I'm going to take him under my wing and protect him, and he can serve me when I become king. Maybe. He might think that way. Anyway, he gives him his robe, as you can see, and he gives him all his weapons and his armor. So he gives those things to David, probably just as a sign of the covenant. This is, I'm letting you know that you're with me. And Jonathan, the way this is worded, I mean, Jonathan's clearly the one making the effort here and the one that's in charge.
David killed Goliath. He killed him as a covenant to the child of Israel. And Israel fled from Goliath as non-covenant children of Israel. And he's called...
He did. Yes.
Alluding to their non-covenant obedience. The statement that Jonathan made about David was a covenantal statement. Mm-hmm. It had to do with believing in that God who kept his promises that no matter how big the army is, I am with you and I will take care of you. And that gave them another bond
Exactly. So I'm not sure if you got to hear that, but essentially I'll just summarize it real shortly. David and Jonathan both realize that they are part of the covenant of Israel, with Israel, of God with Israel. And that is the basis for them being able to defeat the non-covenant people, the uncircumcised Philistines. No, I think he called the Philistines uncircumcised. Yes, he was calling the Philistines uncircumcised.
Okay,
yep.
But he alluded to something of the Israelites about the God.
Yes. Yes. Yep. So they have a clear understanding that it is God that fights for them, and it is and they can't be defeated because of that. Yes, correct. Yep. So then in verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. So right away, this is a summary statement of what happens probably over a little bit of time, but David is successful, just like he was with Goliath, and Saul puts him over the men of war. He might be like the Secretary of Defense or something like that. And this was good in the eyes of all the people and good in the eyes of Saul's servants. And Saul's servants here would mean something like Saul's inner circle, the people that not slaves to him, but the people that serve him like on a cabinet. Okay, so he's... this seems good to them as well. It seems good to all the people that David gets put over the army. And as they were coming home, that was just a summary statement here. Now we're going back to, they're still on the way home from killing Goliath. So as they're coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that would be Goliath. And the next part, I think that... that this next part is really a poem inserted in the text. And it would go like this. And so I'm reading from ESV, but I'm going to alter it a little bit to kind of capture what's going on in the poem. And the poem doesn't necessarily mean that it's not going to rhyme. It doesn't rhyme even in Hebrew. It's just a series of statements in a certain structure. And this is what it would be. It would be very short. The women came out of all the cities of Israel to sing. Okay? And now what Hebrew often does is repeat the line in another way. So the women came out from all the cities of Israel to sing, the dancers to meet Saul the king. And then they came out with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So that's just a real short poem there. And that explains why it only mentions the king here, only mentions King Saul here, and then what they actually say is going to be a little bit different from them. And the celebrating women sang to one another, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So this is what they're singing. And Saul's very angry about that, right? Does that make sense to you? It should make sense. Saul would be very angry about that. Saul was very angry. So who's he... It's interesting, though. Who's he angry with? Who causes him to be angry? It's not a statement of gender here. The women who come out to sing, right? They're the ones that actually make him angry. But what does he do? He starts to be very suspicious of David. Okay? And I don't think that would be that much out of human nature at this point. You've got a leader. He can sense that loyalty of people is shifting to somebody else. I better watch that guy. Right? I better watch him and see what's going on with that guy. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David on that day. Your versions might say something slightly different than that, different from that. But that's a really good way to kind of bring the Hebrew text and the word into it. Saul eyed him from that day, kept an eye on him. And it's the idea of it being suspicious, though. Verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. So this refers back to chapter 16, the second part of chapter 16, when the Spirit of God leaves Saul and he sends a harmful spirit to torment Saul, it said. Now, almost all of your other versions, if you don't have ESV, are going to say evil spirit, right? An evil spirit from God. The reason for that is because this word that's used for evil has a variety of meanings in English. And so we've talked about this before, but very seldom do you ever have something like this when you have two languages where this word equals this word all the time. That just doesn't happen. It's very rare that happens. They don't mean exactly the same thing. And so what you have more often is this word for evil might overlap the Hebrew word like that much. So this is English and this is Hebrew. And so it has a different, there's a number of ways to translate that. And sometimes people say, well, that's it literally means this. It literally means evil. Not necessarily, because that word that's used here has a specific connotation in Hebrew, and our word evil has a specific connotation in English. So our words it may be more of just as much a function as English as it is in Hebrew. When we think of evil spirit, what do we think of? Demons, right? Demons, right? That we have put that in our head. An evil spirit means demons. The word also means harmful. The word also means disaster. The word also means calamity. And even the way the words are put together, evil spirit, disastrous spirit, lying spirit, not that word, this isn't lying spirit, but those words are used. We have poor in spirit. We think of a lot of things. So even the word spirit doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. What it likely means here is a spirit that will harm or cause him to harm, to be harmed. Okay? So to torment him. Notice how that went back in chapter 16, it said to torment him. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see what happens with Saul when this spirit comes. Okay, because the spirit appears to come and go. So let's look at it. And the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. So there are a couple of things. Another thing to bring about that, when the Spirit of God, before God took his spirit away from Saul, rushed upon him and rushed upon the judges in Israel that were before Saul, it was to have, so that they could accomplish something very specific for God. Okay, it happened with Samson. Samson, when the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson, he can kill a whole bunch of Philistines. That's the way it's used. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and then he killed a whole bunch of people. Okay? So the spirit of the harmful spirit rushes upon Saul, and he, ESV, Raved within his house. Who has something besides raved within his house? Prophesied. Okay. There's another case of words that don't necessarily mean the same thing in English. When we think of prophesying, what do we think of? Speaking God's word. That's exactly right. That's what we think of. We're speaking God's word. Some people might even think of speaking God's word about the future, right? The words of this prophecy in Revelation. So we have a very specific understanding for what prophecy means. What happens in languages is words change their meaning over time as well. My favorite example is from the King James Version. In the New Testament, it says, "Those of us who are alive will not prevent those who are asleep." So this is talking about when Christ returns. Those of us who are alive will not prevent those who are asleep. What does that mean? The rest of our translations now say we're not going to go before them, pre-event them. We're not going to pre-event them. That's the word that has changed in English over time. Okay, so we don't even use that in our more modern translations because it doesn't mean the same thing. Prophecy is a word like that. Okay, it means different things. And so there's kind of the standard Hebrew dictionary says this about the word prophesy. In its oldest forms, it means religious ecstasy with or without song and music. So a state of religious ecstasy with or without song or music. That's what the original meaning of prophecy was. Essentially, religious instruction, the thing that we talked about, speaking for God, with occasional predictions. So we've kind of forgotten about that original part, that original meaning of the word, where it puts you in a state of, and this would be outside of Israel, and probably at the beginning of Israel, there was this idea that it was an uncontrollable thing that came upon you, and it doesn't necessarily even mean the same thing. It's a different thing. So that's the probably the most common Hebrew dictionary I just read for you with what that word meant. Originally, it means this state of ecstasy. Over time, it changes to mean something else, like the word prevent. Saul goes into some kind of, he raves within his house, as New American, as ESV says, while David was playing the lyre in his hand, as he did day by day, and the spear was in the hand of Saul. So a contrast there. David is playing the lyre that's in his hand. Saul's got a spear in his hand. And Saul gets a good idea. Suddenly, the harmful spirit has come upon him, has rushed upon him. And Saul hurls the spear. For he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. So the question is, or the thought is, when you read through that, it says he hurled the spear at him. And he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. I think those are in that order, so we get the idea that this was just something that all of a sudden Saul just got this wild idea, and it happened so fast, it was almost like they happened at the same time, that he got this idea, I'm going to throw the spear at him, I've got it in my hand, as this spirit rushes upon him, and almost without thinking. Almost as fast as the thought hits his head, he throws it. That's the action of the harmful spirit, or the influence of the harmful spirit that comes upon Saul. It's making him crazy. It's making him mad. All of a sudden, it's giving him these wild ideas. And then he gets other ideas, and he changes his mind about things. And then these things happen again to Saul like that. He just goes crazy again, okay? So Saul was afraid of David. because Yahweh was with him, or your translation will say the Lord, because the Lord was with him. So Saul becomes afraid of David because Yahweh was with him but had departed from Saul. Saul recognizes and knows that the Lord has left him. It was pretty clear back in chapter 16 that he knew this. In fact, his servants knew it. His servants told him, hey, God sent an evil spirit to you. Okay? Or a harmful spirit to you. So, and that's how David actually first gets into Saul's court. So Saul removed him from his presence. So he's taking David out of his presence and made him commander of a thousand. So this is most likely he got a demotion. He was the Secretary of Defense. Now he's got to go back to being a general somewhere. So he's out in the field, but he's away from Saul, and that's the important thing. Saul took him in. Saul changes his mind. He sets him free. He sets him, gets him out there to run the armies to get him out of his sight. And we're supposed to understand that this doesn't happen by accident. And Saul had success, or David had success in all his undertakings. Excuse me, I missed a line. End of 13. And he went out and came in before the people. That means that he was going out as military commander, and the people were observing that, and that's supposed to be a good thing. They notice that he's going out and he's coming back, okay? And he's doing this in front of the people. The people see this. And David had success in all his undertakings, and the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So this is something for us to think about. It's often in the Old Testament when the Lord is with you, you're successful, right? The Lord is with you, you're successful. You see it with Joseph when he goes to Egypt. And so it's not a surprise that in the New Testament, when Jesus says, you know, it's by the skin of their teeth, essentially, that rich people get into heaven. And the disciples would say, well, then who can be saved, right? Because this idea in the Old Testament is fostered that if the Lord is with you, like David, they would have known David's stories. You're successful. He's successful in everything he does. Joseph is successful. So it shouldn't be, it isn't, it might be a surprise to us with the longer history and Jesus' teaching that people would have that attitude. But think of how much of the church in the world today has that idea, even today, that if you believe, God wants you to live the abundant life. And so that's what, he wants you to have lots of money, right? Because after all, I mean, David was successful in everything that he did because God was with him. Joseph becomes this big ruler. So if we have the right faith and enough faith, we should also be wealthy, right? Kind of, right? I mean, that feeling is there, and you can understand where it comes from in the history. That's what happens when David is successful. David's successful in all he does, and the ruler tries to kill him. The ruler's trying to kill him because he's successful in all that he does. Because the Lord's with him, the ruler's trying to kill him. So, the rulers are actually, they actually do kill him. So, and it's hard to think that, you know, we could live a life any more righteously than that, right? So it isn't necessarily being successful in all you do doesn't necessarily mean that things go smoothly all the time, as David is finding out. But God here is working through these circumstances to hand the kingdom over to him, and so that's going to happen. And so we can also see God's hand protecting him here, but other people in Scripture and in, not only in Scripture, but in Christian history since Scripture and Jewish history before, people who were, the Lord was with them, were killed. Okay? So, or were poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We just talked about that. That probably means something like people who are actually poor and yet are followers of God. Okay? So, blessed are the poor in spirit. So, being successful means that the king might try to kill you. But all Israel, verse 16, and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So in this chapter, you're going to see where the people, Jonathan, and now the people, both of Israel and Judah, so the people of the covenant people in the north and the south of what we would call Israel, loved David. And Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. So what the people wanted when they asked for a king was somebody to fight their battles for them. So we've heard that, you know, the Lord changes a king's heart like a channel of water or something along those lines. But God is handing the kingdom over to David. Saul is handing the kingdom over to David at the same time. This is what Saul is supposed to do. This is what the people want Saul to do. They want him to fight the battles for them. And so Saul is also is participating in that as well, handing the kingdom of Israel over to David. But he thinks he's doing it for another reason, for Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, probably because he knows the people love David, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him, which David is going to try some similar tactic later. And David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So David resists that idea of becoming the son-in-law. But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mehothelite for a wife. So Saul actually gives her away to somebody else when David initially resists. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, so another daughter. And they told Saul, and the thing was right in his eyes. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she might be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul doesn't give up on the idea of having the Philistines kill David if he can just put him out there in harm's way, that he will kill him, get him killed, but he won't have to do it himself. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. So Saul knows that. Now become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul said to him, told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus you will say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So he's not going to require a dowry, except he has to kill 100 Philistines and bring them, because they're uncircumcised, bring the foreskins to him. And when his servants told David these words, it was right in the eyes of David to be the king's son-in-law. So what changed there? David didn't think it was a good idea to marry Merab to become the king's son-in-law. Saul wants to put him out. Saul's got the motive that he's going to put him out in front of the battle so that the Philistines will kill him. Now he offers the other daughter to do the same thing, essentially. David thinks this is a good idea. What's changed? There you go. This one loves him. This one, the other one doesn't even say that, the other one, it does not say that she loved him. Okay? The people knew that he loved him because they told it to Saul. Saul still thinks it's a good idea to do that. So David, apparently, he's okay with that. So Jonathan loves him, Judah loves him, Israel loves him, Saul's daughter loves him, Michal. And when before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 Philistines. So he doubles the price, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in the full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So we've seen what happens as the people start, they turn towards David. Even now the king's family, two members of the king's family, love David along with all the people. Saul naturally would get concerned about that. And the summary statement then for this part of the story is this. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So we go in the space of one chapter, who knows how much time exactly, but one chapter in our reading, from David being the hero and Saul, less than a chapter, Saul putting him in his court and keeping him there, to being his enemy continually. And then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as he came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So as public opinion goes one way, Saul's going the other way, completely the other way. Saul is rapidly, not only has he lost what the kingdom, been declared to lose the kingdom by the Lord and by Samuel before, now he's actually doing it, and you can watch it happening before your eyes, and you look at this and you go, oh yeah, these really are the themes of 1 Samuel. God's doing this. He's changing the conditions as people change it for themselves. And he is bringing in the kingship that he wants. So what do we get from this? Does he still do those things, or is it just a one-time? How do we as disciples see the world? If we actually pay attention to what it says here. A lot of bad stuff happens in the United States. a lot of things are going wrong with our society. Is God really still in control of that? Does he really? Yes.
Well, I think that's the harder part when you're reading, is that I don't think that God makes me successful, but I in money.
Right.
But I think it's easier to think like God makes it easy to be successful, because it's easy to read this and be like, oh, and then he went out and killed 200 Philistines. It's kind of like no big deal.
Yeah.
Because of the way they talk about it, but that like following God is hard. Mm-hmm. And I think we have the attitude that when we come up against something difficult or hard, that means I must be going the wrong way. Like, oh, this got too hard. I got to back out. Mm-hmm. I got to be done, because it can't be that hard.
Right.
Because it's supposed to be successful. And I think part of that too is just kind of the way you read it. Like,
yeah.
For me, oh, he killed 200 Philistines. It seems pretty easy. He brings them back and like, wow, everyone loves him. It's so great. But that probably wasn't that easy.
Probably not.
It seems pretty easy.
Yeah. It does seem easy, and one of the things, I mean, when we're reading through this, this is obviously a summary of a lot of things, and it's also part of making him king and making him be wonderful in everybody else's eyes, in the whole nation's eyes, while he becomes an enemy of Saul. So I don't think I agree with you. I don't think we should read it like our life should be easy, but we can learn from this that it doesn't matter what the weapons against us are. It doesn't matter. it will be hard, and we're reading a condensed. You know, we're reading about the whole interaction with David and Saul in just a few pages in Scripture, when life is much longer than that. And David didn't always have it easy as we go, as you know. Yeah, as he goes forward, he doesn't always have it easy. One of the reasons we love Psalms is because they are so honest, and we can relate to them in our struggling conditions. And a lot of those were most likely written by David, as he's trying to figure out, you know, how long are you going to let this go on, Lord? How long are you going to let my enemies hold me down? How long am I going to have to be struggling for my life and hiding for my life and doing all these things? So we do get a little snapshot. I think you're 100% right. But you are successful. Depends on how you view it, right? Okay. Next week, we'll pick up from there. Thanks.